We're continuing our series entitled Mere Christianity Lesson 2, and today, Questions About God, Part 2. In Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?'" This is the question for each of us this morning. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is God? Why should we find out what God is like? What difference does it make what God is like? I mean, what difference does it make what God we seem to worship? These are the important questions we're going to be asking. Last week I quoted Puritan theologian John Preston, who said, quote, "Now concerning God, two things are to be known. One, that he is, and two, what he is." Last week we dealt with the fact that he is. This morning we're going to look at the attributes of God and ask the question, who is the Lord that I should serve him? I'd like to give you seven reasons for studying what God is like. First of all, because the most important thing about you as a Christian is the first thing that comes into your mind when you think God. Did you know that? Close your eyes. What comes to mind when you think of God? Heavenly policemen harassing your conscience with your inadequacies 24 hours a day? The white-haired grand old man sitting on a remote and distant throne, sort of confused with progress, doesn't understand the nuclear age? What characteristic or attribute of God comes to mind when you think God? Do you think wrath, anger, love, beauty, forgiveness, compassion? See, the most important thing about you and I is the first thing that comes into our mind when we think God, and how accurate or biblical our worldview is relative to God will dictate much of the direction of our spiritual life. So we're going to look under the microscope of Scripture this morning, and we're going to see whether or not our ideas of God are biblical ideas, ideas revealed by God himself, or whether through osmosis, the brother of Moses, we've just sort of imbibed certain ideas about God. So the most important thing about you is the first thing that comes to your mind when you think God. But secondly, second reason to study the attributes of God or what God is like is we tend to become like what we admire the most. Man is incurably religious. Even in the natural realm, we notice that heroes are the object of our emulation. Have you ever noticed how people tend to emulate and follow after what they admire most, whether eating the breakfast cereal of your favorite athlete or walking a certain way that a certain sports figure walks? We tend to become like the God that we worship. What does your life and character reveal to us relative to what you believe about the God that you worship? You know, mankind is incurably religious. As theologian Paul Tillich pointed out, everyone has an ultimate commitment. Everyone has an ultimate concern. It could be a false God. It could be sex, drugs, rock and roll. It could be fame. It could be the idolatrous relationship you have with another human being. But everyone in this room, under the sound of my voice, is incurably religious. We all have an ultimate commitment and an ultimate concern. And all I'd have to do is talk to you for about 5 minutes and find out what your God is. But you see, in Exodus chapter 20, the true and living God said, "Ye shall have no gods before me." And we can make a God out of a person, place, or thing, that thing to which we give our ultimate commitment and our ultimate concern. And it is insane to give an ultimate commitment to anything but the ultimate one who alone is worthy of our commitment. So the most important thing about us is the first thing that comes to our mind when we think God. Secondly, we tend to become like the God we worship. So what God are you worshiping? And what is he like? Third, we cannot become like God unless we know what God is like. Doesn't that make sense? We can't become like God, and by this I mean morally like God, unless we know what God is like. Only when we know the standard can we understand the goal of God's maturing and sanctifying process in our lives. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11:45. But what is holiness? If we don't know what holiness is, we're not going to know whether we're achieving the goal as God's Spirit is drawing us towards maturity. What is righteousness? What is justice? What is mercy? What is love? What is purity? We all, as Christians, have to understand from a moral perspective what God is like in His unchanging character before we can see the full transformation in our lives God desires. See, we can't become like God morally unless we know what God is like. Does that make sense? So it makes sense for us to study the attributes of God. Next, God is more interested in getting our worship up than our witness out. Do you know that? God's more interested in getting our worship up than our witness out. What do I mean? He's more interested in us attributing worth to Him than He is in us telling others about Him. Now, the Great Commission is important. But what I'm saying here is that our vertical relationship of worship and attributing worship to God is more important than our horizontal involvements with men. See, God knows when you get the vertical right and your worship right, then as a natural fruit, the horizontal in flowing forth in good works to our neighbors will occur. But I want you to notice, loved one, I'm not saying it's not important to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm saying it's more important to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not saying witnessing is not important. I'm saying it's more important to worship and to know the God about whom you are witnessing. One theologian said we should talk more to God about men than we do to men about God. Amen? So worship literally means worth-ship, attributing ultimate worth to the ultimately worthy object in the universe. But how are we going to know what to attribute to God in worship if we don't know what attributes God has? So He's more interested in getting our worship up than our witness out. But how do we know what to attribute to Him in worship unless we know what He is like? Next, it's impossible to fully know ourselves apart from a proper knowledge of what God is like. Why should we study what God is like? Let me tell you, loved one, the best way to know yourself is to know your God. The best way to know the product and its nature is to know the manufacturer that produced it. We are made in the image of God, and we cannot fully know ourselves correctly unless we know the original of which we are a copy. You don't look at copies of copies in order to define by essence and nature what you are. Amen? You look at the original of which you are a copy in order to discover what the copy means. If you want to know what's wrong with you, you've got to look at God and see by way of contrast as you measure yourself by His attributes. Even if you want to know what's right with you, you've got to look to God as the standard to define where we stand. You know, there's four ways to look in the Bible. The Bible says that we are to look back to our creation, down to Christ who is the foundation. We're to look ahead to the future and the second coming, and we're to look up to God. But one direction that we're cautioned concerning is looking in. Looking in. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't look inside, but I'm saying that we should not go digging down in our dark innards by ourselves before we first look up to our Creator, the original of which I am a copy. If you just look in and of yourself and say, well, let's fix you by having you look exclusively in. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? You know the difference between a coal miner and a psychoanalyst. The psychoanalyst goes down longer, stays down deeper, and comes up dirtier. That's the difference. The human heart is deceptive. Now, I'm not saying don't look in, and I'm not saying the Holy Spirit will not in due time fix in there what needs fixing. Amen? But I'm saying first you look up before you go crawling around inside. God only knows what you're going to find in there. See, we define who we are by looking up. It's impossible to fully know ourselves apart from a proper knowledge of what God is like. Loved one, if we don't live by what's above us, what is below us will pull down what is within us. We need a solid, objective reference point in God in order to understand who we as the product are. But next, sixth reason for studying what God is like or the attributes of God, if you don't know the true God, you can easily fall prey to a counterfeit. Satan's counterfeit gods in our time are getting so good, you have to put them under the microscope of Scripture in order to see what you're dealing with. Loved one, the reason we are going to study what we're studying is because you can't tell a counterfeit unless you know the authentic. You know how they learn to handle counterfeit bills? They study the authentic. They don't study counterfeits, they study the authentic. And they run it through their hands, and they know what it smells like, they know what it feels like, and they work with the real, they work with the authentic. And then when that counterfeit is thrown in, they know there's something wrong. So we have to study the real. And the living God and His attributes are clearly revealed in Scripture, so we must study so that through some form of naivete, we don't simply allow the climate of our day philosophically and religiously to feed us a new God. Next reason for studying the attributes of God, seventh reason, is the God of our experience must always take objective precedence over our experience of God. What do I mean? Most of us live in an age, and we live in a time in the church where men often replace the God of their experience with their experience of God. Now, there's a significant difference here between the two. Listen to the songs we sing. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. That's your experience of God. Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made. How great Thou art, that's the God of our experience. See, there's a danger in allowing our experience of God, our moment-to-moment subjectivity, to take precedence over the God of our experience, and we cannot do this. If we get centered solely in a subjective moment-to-moment experience of God, we learn all too quickly to center on the problems of life rather than the person of God. Some of us are so swallowed up in our own subjectivity that we're just going up and down with the billows and the waves and the winds that seem to come into our lives, and we have no objective standard, no objective cure or answer to our subjective problems. Well, we've got to make sure that the God of our experience, God in all of His attributes, stands over all of our experience of God, and that all experiences are judged by the standard of Holy Scripture. Feelings come. And feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. None else is worth believing. So we need something in God, something objective, something concrete that can answer every single subjective need that we have. So the most important thing about you is the first thing that comes to mind when you think God. You tend to become like the God you worship. But you can't become like God morally unless you know what God is like. And since God is more interested in getting our worship up than our witness out, and it's impossible to fully know ourselves apart from a proper knowledge of what God is like, then it behooves us as Christians to understand the attributes of God. And loved one, in our time, it's especially important. If you don't know the true God, you're an easy fall prey of a counterfeit God. And the God of our experience must always take objective precedence over our experience of God. With these introductory remarks, let's turn to Roman numeral 2, the non-moral attributes of God. We're going to be looking at the attributes of God. First of all, we ask the question, what is an attribute? An attribute is that which is essential to a subject. It's that which makes something what it is. An attribute is a characteristic or a property of God, a name that sticks to His essence. An attribute is a label that can never be removed from the jar of deity. And we're going to find out that God has many attributes, and His attributes or characteristics fall in two categories. First, the non-moral attributes of God, or what we're calling this morning the incommunicable attributes of God. Now, the non-moral attributes of God are things we admire. But the moral attributes of God are things to which we aspire. Next week we'll deal with the moral attributes of God, such as justice, love, and mercy. But this morning, the non-moral, non-communicable attributes of God, such as simplicity and oneness and God being infinite and eternal and immaterial and pure act, all of these are elements of the essential nature of God that His creatures cannot share in. These are the attributes that make God, God. And no one can share in what we're studying this morning. But this morning we will be looking at the revelation of each attribute of God. And far from being just an arid intellectual discussion, we're going to look at the revelation of the attribute, then we're going to look at our response to the attribute. Since this is what God is, how should I be in relation to this fact? So we're going to bring it down to practical living this morning. But this morning, we begin with the attribute of immateriality relative to God. And loved one, hold on. If you were here last week and we dealt with the existence of God, please don't think I'm dealing with sterile, neck-up types of issues that really have no application to your private world. This morning I want to stretch your brain concerning an understanding of the God with whom we have to do. This material this morning, far from being isolated and dry and arid, can bring life to your life of faith. Can stretch your mind. You want something to meditate on? After this morning you'll be able to meditate on the attributes of God. Not your navel, but what God is like. First attribute, immateriality. Immateriality. When we speak of God, what does this mean? This means that God is not made up of matter. God is an immaterial being of pure spirit. He's not made of sticks and stones or rocks or matter. In fact, there are no hard pellets of reality in God at all. He is a personal, spiritual being. Listen to John 4:24. God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, He alone has immortality, dwelling in a light no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. God is immaterial. He's a being of pure spirit. You can't smell Him, you can't taste Him, you can't touch Him, you can't see Him, you can't hear Him. He's beyond the empirical senses that He Himself created. He's non-corporeal, He doesn't have a body, and He has no material or physical substance at all. He's beyond materiality, He's beyond visibility, He's beyond spatiality. He is a being of spirit. See, this is the problem in the Old Testament with idolatry. When people made idols, and God said, don't make idols. Why? Because when you make idols, you're trying to materialize that which is immaterial. You're trying to make visible that which is invisible. And God is immaterial, a being of pure spirit. And He can't be put in visible or material terms. Let me tell you something, loved one. If anyone puts God in visible or material terms and shows something to you and says, this is God, it ain't God. You can see it, it's not God. Look at the tree. Well, the tree, no, it's not God. Well, the grass is, no, it's not God. The entire spatial temporal universe is not God. God is invisible. He's immaterial. You say, oh, all right, well, that's nice.
Well, all right, dude, is it material?
What does this mean to me? Practical application. If God is immaterial, if He's purely spiritual, if He's not made up of the hard pellets of reality, what does this mean to me? It means that that which is the conviction of faith is therefore more real and concrete than that which is seen. If God can't be seen and He is the ultimate reality in the universe, then we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:17. What does it mean to me? God's immateriality? I walk by faith and not by sight. That which is the conviction of my faith in God is more real, more concrete than anything I see in the empirical world. Hebrews 11:6 puts it this way, without faith it is impossible to please Him, the immaterial God. For he that comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of the fact that God can be apprehended by faith but never fully comprehended in an empirical way. God can be obeyed but He cannot be observed. Well, you can't see the wind either, so don't get too upset. You ever seen the wind lately? No, but you see the results of the wind. Have you ever seen love? Would you deny its existence? Now you've seen its effects, haven't you? Have you ever seen your mind? Would you deny its existence? And the thinking process? I didn't ask you what I thought about you. I asked you what you would do. So you can't see God. But you can see the results of His creation, the results of His sustaining and redemptive love all around us. We don't see God directly. The Bible says He is invisible, but we can see God indirectly, much as we would look at one in a mirror. We wouldn't be looking directly at them, but we would be seeing a reflection of them. When Moses said to God, "Show me your glory," God said, "I will hide you in the cleft and let you see my after glory." You can't look at me directly, but you can indirectly see my presence. But loved one, the Bible says there is one day when we will step away from our faith, belief, commitment, and we will see Him face to face. It's called the beatific vision. It's the moment in which those of us who have bowed the knee of our life to Jesus and who all of our lives have said, "God, I want to see You. I want to see You." And He says, "Are you sure?" "I want to see You, Lord." "Are you sure?" "Yes, Lord. I give You my life." "Are you sure?" Why? Because once you look on an infinite good, you can never see evil again. You're fixed in your freedom for eternity. That day is coming. If I tell you I've got a closed fist here, if I tell you I've got a quarter in my hand right now, you have to believe me. And you look at my character and say, "Well, he's never lied to me before, and I think he's a man of integrity." But see, as long as my hand is closed, you have to believe me. But if I open my hand and show you, you don't need faith anymore, do you? God says, "For those who bow the knee to my majesty, one day, faith will turn to sight." But you can't get a glimpse of God's direct presence and essence in this mortal frame. It would blast you into another dimension. That's why the Bible says, "No man has seen God at any time." In John chapter 1, we see Christ, the Logos, the eternal Word, called Theos, God. The Logos, the eternal Word, who was Theos, God, comes into the cosmos in human flesh to save it from chaos. And verse 18 of John chapter 1 says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Faith is the response of trusting submission to the immaterial God of creation. In the Middle Ages, the professors used to ask, "What is mind?" And the student would answer, "No matter." Professor would ask, "What is matter?" And the student would say, "Never mind." What is mind? It is not matter. What is matter? It is not mind. Loved one, the things that matter aren't matter in every case. Because as I mentioned to you, that which is the conviction of faith is more real and concrete than that which we see. And the God who can't be seen is the ultimate reality in the universe. So we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is not irrational. It's not irrational faith for me to say I've got a penny in my closed fist. Believe me, you can trust me. It's not irrational. But God is going to bring us to a point where we one day see. And now we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, the beatific vision. That's why when Adam and Eve fell, they had to have a freedom to choose. God could not show them the beatific vision. He could not show them an infinite good because they could never look upon evil again. But one day, with fulfilled freedom, we will marry our beloved bridegroom, and that will be the end of it. People say, "Well, are we free in heaven, or is like some idiot going to fall again or something?" You ever wondered about that? We get to heaven, everything's fine, and Bubba over there decides, "Let's start this whole Satan thing again. I think I'm going to fall." No. Is that ever going to happen? Did you ever think about it? Good question. Are we free in heaven? Yes, but freedom in a fulfilled sense. Freedom like in marriage. Your freedom is fulfilled, but it's fixed. You're no longer free to go out with other women. And likewise, heaven is fulfilled freedom where God shows the beatific vision and says, "Now all your life you said you wanted to see me. But if you look upon my essence directly, you never look at evil again. Your freedom will be fixed forever. You're sure?" And we freely resign ourselves. I want to see Him. Oh, can you imagine the glory of the absolute essence of God in direct manifestation? Ah! It'll be more than that. I better move quick, eh? Next attribute of God, simplicity. Simplicity. Now, this is an attribute you hear not discussed too often. It's an old word that means indivisible. Indivisible means has no parts. has no parts. God is not composed of parts. God is not made up of parts. God is uncomposed. He's indivisible. That means you can't chop Him up into little pieces. See, you can't chop a spirit up because a spirit is simple. It's indivisible. A body can be dissected into pieces or chopped into pieces, but God is not made of pieces. You see, if something's not made of parts, it can't be torn apart. If something is not composed, it can't decompose. Only composed things die. Only things made of parts die. They're called corruptible things. But God is, as to His essence and nature, absolutely simple, indivisible, incorruptible, what we call immortal. Simplicity, as God's attribute, means God is forever. He is an incorruptible, immaterial, immortal being. He cannot be killed. He lives forever. You can't kill a spirit. You can't chop it up. It's not made of parts. It's not composed of parts. No hard pellets of reality there, as we understand matter. This is a being you can't kill. Bottom line, God's simplicity means God is forever and He never dies. What does this mean practically to us? Because He lives, we shall live also. God invites every one of His creatures. He is proposing marriage to the entire world, to all men and women, boys and girls made in His image. He is, by His Holy Spirit, proposing marriage. God invites all people to live on intimate terms with Him forever. Because He lives, we shall live also. Christ, our Lord, the eternal Word, comes from eternity into flesh and space-time in order to give me the gift of eternal life, to give me the hope of an ultimate future of dwelling eternally with God. God's simplicity said He is forever. And because He is forever, I have hope. Because the forever God says, accept My Son, and we will be married eternally. And you will live as long as I live. When an undying being says that to you, you're pretty confident. God is immaterial. God is simple. He is the God who is forever. He can't die. Next attribute of God, oneness. Oneness. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Bible declares in Exodus 20, there are no other gods but one. 1 Corinthians 8:6, repeating the Old Testament, there is no God but one. The oneness of God stands out as an attribute of God as opposed to all polytheistic worldviews, views that believe in the existence of many gods. The Bible says, Old and New Testament, God is one. So if we ask the question philosophically, what is God? The answer is, God is one. But if we ask the question, who is God? The answer is, God is three. We don't see a rigid unity in the Old Testament. We see God as an absolute unity of three persons united in one essence. Mystery, yes. Contradiction, no. Goes beyond reason, but not against it. You can apprehend truth about it, you can't fully comprehend it. The unity of God in the Bible is a unity of three persons united in one essence. Now I'm going to suggest some illustrations that can be helpful to you and I as to how God can be absolutely one in essence or nature, yet three in the category of persons. What does this mean? Well, remember in Matthew 3:16 and 17 at the baptism of Jesus, our Lord walks out of the water, the heavens are open, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one God. Remember in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." One name, one essence, three persons. How can God be one in nature and three in person, for heaven's sakes?
You Christians are so irrational. I always knew you believed in a three-headed God.
No, we don't. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches there is one God and only one God, but yet in the nature of God there are three eternal persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, all called God. Now what are some examples? You say, yeah, I'd like to see some. Examples of triunity of persons and oneness of essence? Let's take love. The great historian, church theologian, I should say, Augustine, in the 5th century A.D., gave the example of the Trinity as love. But 1 John 4:7 and 8 says God is love, right? Love is absolutely one. Yet, love is simultaneously a tridimensionality, a plurality in unity. For instance, for love to exist, there must be a lover, a loved one, and a spirit of love between them. This is what the Bible teaches. God is a triunity of lover, the Father, beloved, the Son, and the Spirit of love, the Holy Spirit. So love is one in an absolute sense, yet simultaneously there's a tridimensionality. There's a plurality and unity when we ask about love. Another example, 1 to the 3rd power. If you're of a mathematical bent, 1 to the 3rd power. 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. There are 3 ones, but they're equal only one. Both 3 and 1 in an indivisible relationship. We're not saying 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals, that's triplexity. We're saying God is triune. 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. The 3 persons are the one God. If you're sort of geometrically inclined, what about the example of the triangle? And we have one here. A nice triangle. Now this is a geometrical example. Notice the triangle has 3 corners, but we have 1 triangle. You remove a corner, you got no triangle. So we have 1 triangle expressed in 3 corners, inseparably related. So when we speak of God, what we're saying in this triangle analogy is, if there is to be a triangle, these corners must be inseparable and simultaneous. 1 triangle, 3 corners. If you want a definition of the Trinity, God is 1 what and 3 whos. Look at the triangle. You ask, what is God? God is one. The whatness of God is His essence and nature. The who-ness of God equals the 3 centers of subjectivity the Bible says exist in God. Look at the triangle. We put Father on the top, Son on the left corner, and Holy Spirit on the right corner. What we're saying is the Father, the person, the Father who is not the Son who. The Son who of the Trinity is not the Holy Spirit who. The Holy Spirit who is not the Father who. But the Father, go in the triangle, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Mystery? Yeah. Contradiction? No. Because God is 1 in essence and nature, but 3 in person. Separate category. If you want another example of the Trinity, an illustration based on human nature, the relation between your mind, its ideas, and the expression of these ideas in words. Your mind, your ideas, the expressions of your ideas into words. There's a unity among all 3 of these without there being an identity. Now, none of these are perfect analogies, but what we're pointing out is the Bible reveals in the unity of God that we have 1 nature and we're 3 persons. To put it another way, in God there is 1 center of objectivity, 3 centers of subjectivity, 1 what and 3 whos. Father who, Son who, Holy Spirit who. But the 3 whos all share the 1 what, the divine essence and nature. So the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. You say, I don't understand. Don't feel bad. There's a basic theorem of mathematics that says you cannot get a mental picture of a dimension you can't experience. Can you get a mental picture of a 1,000-sided figure? No, but you can predicate truth of it. Can you get a mental picture of a Euclidean point, a dimensionless intersection of 2 lines? No, but you can predicate truth of it. You ever seen a picture of a quark? That which holds the neutron and proton together in an atom? No. You ever seen an electron? No. But we can predicate truth. Have you ever seen your brains? No. So there's a big difference between apprehension and comprehension. God is one what and three who's, and this is what the Bible reveals about Him. But you say, Craig, okay, the unity of God, what does this have to do with me? What is the practical application to my life in light of the unity and Trinity and Trinity and unity? Well, for our personal situation, when we look at the unity of God, now we've seen the attribute, what's to be our attitude in response to God's unity? We see what God is, but what should I be like in response to what He is? We've seen a revelation of what God is like, but what's my reaction? What we see in the unity of God is there is no conflict in the Godhead, but absolute unity. Therefore, there should be no insurmountable conflicts in the church. Amen? You know, a good example is that of a wagon wheel. If you look at a wagon wheel, what do you notice? The closer the spokes get to the center, the closer they are to one another. The closer you and I get individually to the One who is Trinity and unity and unity and Trinity, the closer we become to each other, to a father, to son, and husband, to wife, and brother, to sister, and even Christian to Christian. If we will get close to the God who is the source of all unity, there will flow from that closeness an intimacy and unity with our brothers and sisters, our commonality. Amen? Our commonality will be found only in the personal unity of an indivisible, absolutely simple, immaterial, and incorruptible God. Loved one, the spokes of the life of the church meet at the hub of heaven. And God says, I want unity. But loved one, we are never going to have true unity unless it is a unity in the truth. Not the ecumenical movement. Doesn't matter what you believe, dude. Come on in. Doesn't matter what you believe. You believe in butchering people? Come on in. We want to be ecumenical. No, no, no. The Bible says true unity is only found in a unity of the truth. And as you and I concentrate on our individual walk with the Lord and we move towards Him, then the glory and grace of God will be revealed in us as God draws us closer to our brothers and sisters. Don't try to draw close to your brothers and sisters. You draw close to God. You take care of business with God. You get close to the hub, little spoke, and it'll just happen. It'll just happen. Amen? Next attribute of God. God is infinite. Infinite. What does that mean? Not finite, not limited in any way. See, I'm limited in height, size, space, time. I am limited. I have limits. I've got causal limits. I'm only a caused kind of being. I'm locked in time. That's a limit. I'm locked in space. That's a limit. God is unlimited. He is the unlimited limiter of all limitation. Amen. Hey. Glory. He's infinite. He's not finite. He's not limited in any way, shape, or form. What does this mean to me? It gives me the assurance that God is infinitely sufficient to meet my every need. Loved one, if you've got a problem too big for God, you've got a God too small for your problem. Throw him away and get a real one. If you got a God too small for your problem, you have an idol created in the image and likeness of man. You do not have the infinite God of Scripture. An infinite God is never caught short by any of our most severe problems. Once we hit the end of our resources, we're just beginning to tap divine resources. God has all power in heaven and earth sufficient to meet every need of every one of His children. He brought everything into being from nothing through a spoken word. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He's not going to run out of resources when it comes to you and I. Well, but you don't know what's going on. He's infinite. No limits. Well, I don't want to ask too much, you know. I mean, there are people starving in Biafra. I wouldn't want to tax God. What a blasphemous statement. What do you mean, blasphemous? I'm very sincere. You're sincerely deluded. How does an infinite being run out of energy? How can you tax God? Thimble brain? Come on, think of it. And we got a lot between our two ears, but you don't have enough asking capacity that would exhaust an infinite God. He has no limits. No limits. Endless, boundless resources. But let's look at some finer points. God is infinite in relation to time. That's an attribute we call eternity. God is eternal. Eternal. What does eternal mean? It means no beginning, no end. No terminal point on either end of His existence. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Psalm 102, 27, but Thou art the same, and Thy years shall have no end. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabits eternity. God is infinite in relation to time. That means He's eternal. Eternal. God is not spatial. He is not temporal. He has no befores and no afters. He is a never-ending present. God sees all things in one simultaneous, eternal now, just like an author sees his book in its entirety. No beginning, no ending. He's above time, beyond time, and in control of time. In fact, He brought time into being. Whoa. Infinite in relation to time means He's eternal. God doesn't foresee anything. He sees everything, past and future, in one eternal present. Absolute eternal gaze. We're on ground level. We watch each car of the train go by. God's up on a mountain. He sees the whole train simultaneously, intuitively, immediately. We have to live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. He sees the whole calendar completely from His vantage point. He's eternal. He acts from eternity, though the effects of His acts are in time. But God is not in time. He has no time limitations. No spatial limitations. Love, when I'm limited, I'm telling you right now, it's rough. I'm not eternal. I'm limited to time. I'm here now, but I can't be here then. You ever notice that? But God can be everywhere, every when, because He has no limits relative to time. Well, I'm either here in 1994, or I'm back. God is everywhere, every when. He's unlimited. He's infinite. He has no boundaries or limits concerning time and space. Come on, folks. Most of the God we're worshiping is a great big Gabriel with a lot of power who can kick a little butt if he needs to. But it isn't the God of the Bible. This is God. Infinite. Eternal. Whoa. What does this apply? How does this apply to me? How does God's eternity apply to me? C.S. Lewis has a book called The Screwtape Letters. And it's Screwtape, the undersecretary of the devil, writing to Wormwood, a junior demon missionary, on how to tempt Christians. I recommend you buy the book. It's a masterpiece. If you want to see how the devil's mind works and what he's doing right now in your life to trip you up, C.S. Lewis will show you. In this imaginary written dialogue between the undersecretary of the devil and Wormwood, this junior demon missionary. And Screwtape tells Wormwood, the best way to tempt a Christian is to get them to live in the past or the future, but never now, because the past is a forgotten memory, it's history, and the future is unreality, and when it comes, it's now. The devil says to Wormwood, get Christians to live in the future or the past, but don't ever let them live now, because the now is the moment most like eternity. Ooh, glory. Remember nostalgia? Oh, I used to witness for God. Oh, I used to be such an instrument of God. And someday, hey, someday I'll be back there. And the devil says, yeah, baby, yeah. Live in the past. Live in the future. You're not alive. You're just existing. God is eternal. The devil says, if I can keep you from the now, Because this is the privileged moment most like eternity. If I can keep you living in the past, keep you living in the future, then you won't live now. And loved one, God is a now. And when I live here and now, I'm living for God. The only moment I'll ever have, and I'm living like God because He is a now. Loved one, God is a now. He's never a then. And for me to live now is to be fully alive. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Philosopher Martin Heidegger used to say, the now is a monstrously privileged moment. Why? Because like a monster, it engulfs everything that is, because everything is a now. You'll never get a then. You only have a now. To live now is to live. And if you won't live now, you'll never live. This should grip our hearts, loved one. The practical fact that God is eternal should encourage us to live with God like God, and that means now. Now. The most important advice an older pastor ever gave me was this: Craig, wherever you are, whoever you're with, be there 100% in the now. Don't think of where you were an hour ago. Don't think of where you got to be in 3 hours. Be there now. How many times do we let our lives slip away? And we never were even there. A loved one dies and we go, I wasn't even there with them. I don't remember eternalizing one moment with them. Ever eternalized a moment? Oh, I have. I was standing recently in the mountains, all alone. That pitch moment of quietness. The grandeur of God's creation before me. And you're just living the moment. You're eternalizing it. All of creation seems to be silent. God says, you're living like me when you live in the now. Loved one, don't put off for tomorrow your life. I could live if only that didn't happen in the past. Or I will live when I... No. God says no. Future is an unreality because when it comes, it's a now. So you're deluding yourself living in the past. You're deluding yourself living in the future. This is the only moment you'll ever have. So God is infinite in relation to time. He's eternal. But next, God is infinite in relation to space. He's omnipresent. Or He's immense. 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house I built? Listen to Jeremiah 23:23 and 24. I am a God who is near, saith the Lord, not a God afar off. Can any hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? What does this mean? It's God says, I'm infinite in relation to space. I'm immense. I am not spatially bound. I can only be here now. God can be here and there, now and then, because He's infinite and He has no limitation spatially or temporally. God's everywhere in His power. He's infinite in relation to space. I'm limited by space. I'm limited by time. I'm limited by corporality. I mean, I've got a body. I'm walking around in this material thing. But loved one, God is omnipresent. That means everywhere present in His power. Listen to Psalm 139:7-12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I shall say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as day. The darkness and light are both alike to thee. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere, every when. Now, just let me give you an example that maybe you can relate to. If we could put the entire spatiotemporal universe and stick it inside a contact capsule, just press it down into a contact capsule, okay? Just like a little aspirin, and picture yourself holding that little aspirin in your hand, okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Is that aspirin and everything in it immediately in your presence? Yeah. That's the way it is with God. Everything is immediately in His presence. He didn't just apprehend it. He comprehends it exhaustively in one eternal thought. Loved one, we got to throw away most of the idolatry going on in our mind because we have not been worshiping the true God. We have been stunted, limited, and our God has been too small. Look at the grandeur of what He is like. He's omnipresent. He's near. What is the practical application to our lives? You're never alone, loved one. You're never alone. Wherever you go, He's there. One of the names of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Shema. Jehovah Shema. It means the Lord is there. Wherever you go, He's there. Well, I don't feel anything. That's the experience of God that you keep leaning on. What about the God of your experience I'm teaching you about from Scripture today? The God of your experience has to take objective precedence over your experience of God. I can wake up some morning and feel like a cabbage. That doesn't say anything about my actual essence and nature. I may feel like a pizza when I wake up in the morning, but that doesn't mean I am, as to my essence and nature, pizza. Your experience of God, your subjectivity, must be ruled by the objective reality of the fact that God is there. You're never alone. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open unto Him with whom we have to do. He sees it all, and He's everywhere at once. You're never alone. Wherever you go. I'll hide from God. Where are you going to hide under the table? He's there. I'll fly to Japan and get lost in the midst of the crowd. He's there. He's already in Japan. You say, well, wait a minute. Is God like some kind of diffused smoke all throughout the universe, you know, and He's just sort of like everywhere at once? No. Loved one, the whole known universe is compacted into a contact capsule. He's holding it in His hand. He's outside. He's a transcendent God. He made this. You're forgetting. You're looking from your limited perspective going, hundreds of billions of trillions of galaxies? Boy, God must be diffused smoke all over the place. No, He's outside of the whole thing, above it, beyond it, in control of it, the creator of it, and He's everywhere you go. Remember that book of Jonah? It says that Jonah fled from the presence of God. That's going to be the longest trip in eternity. Poor dumb Jonah. The Bible records Jonah thought if he just left the district or jurisdiction of the holy people of God, he was going to, like, God was going to, he was going to go off the computer. Beep, beep. Where did Jonah go? Where did Jonah go? Oh, Lord, he went over the boundaries, so we've got some ground troops out there looking for him. No! Fool! It's dark. He won't see me. The darkest day to him. He sees every thought, every intention, every action, and He's right there next to you. Somebody went, oh my God, you're kidding. No, I'm not kidding. Some of you should say, oh my God, I can't. It's like the monkeys at the zoo being watched through a two-way mirror. They don't know they're being watched, but they're being watched. And so are you and I. Every moment, everywhere. Next. God is not only infinite in relation to time, eternal, infinite relation to space, immense and omnipresent, but He's infinite in relation to knowledge. He's omniscient, all-knowing. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God knows everything. Again, Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest or revealed in His sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What does it mean when we say God's omniscient is an attribute? It means He's all-knowing because He sees everything in one eternal now. See, we have parts of things that God is. I have knowledge. He is it. I have limits to my knowledge. I can apprehend things. I can't comprehend things. I have knowledge. God is it. He apprehends and comprehends in one eternal now. There's no limit to His knowledge. Wow. Well, Craig, I don't know the future. You're not God. You don't have His perspective. Well, Craig, I only know discursively A, then B, then C, then D. I know. God doesn't know that way. He knows what we know, but He doesn't know the same way we know what we know. Everything is immediate, simultaneous, and intuitive. I've got to go A, B, C, D. He sees it all in one big fat thought. God knows in accordance with His nature, and He's an eternal being. I know in accordance with my nature, and I'm a finite temporal being. So I know discursively. God does not know that way. He knows simultaneously, intuitively. Who? He knows it all. What does this mean practically to us? It teaches us that we always have an audience of at least one. Always. There's someone who always knows what you're going through and why you're going through it. He sees your heart of discouragement. He sees your temptation to despair. He knows every intimate detail of your life. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows how many sparrows fell today, as well as knowing and naming all the stars in the macrocosm. From the microcosm to the macrocosm, God knows individually and counts by one's loved one. You have an audience of one. And you know what? He sees you in a way you cannot see yourself, and He'll help you if you ask for His wisdom to tell you a little bit about what He sees in you. He says, if you lack wisdom, go ahead and ask me. See, I know everything. I know everything you're doing and why you're doing it. And the only way you're going to really know who you are as a copy is to look at the original. And if you just ask me for wisdom, I will give it to you. I'll show you what I see and mend your life. Loved one, He knows everything. We cannot know ourselves apart from Him. We're winding down. Next attribute is one of my favorites. God is pure act. Pure act. What does that mean? Remember Exodus 3:14, and Moses is in front of the burning bush and he says, God, who are you? So I can tell Pharaoh when I go down, so-and-so sent me. What's your name? Who are you? What are you? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Loved one, God is pure act. God is pure I am-ness. He never was and He never will be. He just always is. He is pure existence with no potential to come to be or cease to be. God is He who never came to be and can never cease to be. He just bees. That's who He said. That's what you tell Pharaoh. God has no past. God has no future. He has an ever-present existence. Have you ever noticed that's not like us? We have potential to change. If I eat too much, I become fat. If I read, I become smart. I have the potential to get a suntan, but if I don't actualize the potential and lay out in the sun, I won't get a suntan. We're always changing little creatures because we have this limiting principle in us called potential for change. We have things that we are, an actuality, and potentials of what we can be. I'm actually standing here, but I have the potential to be over there. But my potential to be over there doesn't get me over there. I have to actualize my potential and go over here. Now, I've moved from there to here. I have the potential to play the piano, but if I don't actualize the potential and practice, I never become a good piano player. Let me tell you something, loved one. God has no potential. There's nothing for Him to change into because God is actually all He could ever be. He's actually everything He could ever be. We come to be. God is. We actualize our potentials and change. God actually is everything He could ever be. He doesn't grow old. He doesn't grow up. He doesn't grow strong. He doesn't grow weak. He doesn't grow at all. He's pure, unadulterated, simple, indivisible, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere at once, actuality. We're plugged into Him. He brought us to be. He holds us in being. And He could just snap His finger and we'd be out of being. He's a pure act. Ever ask yourself the question, why is there something rather than nothing at all? We asked that last week. Answer to the question, because there is one who is a pure act, who has no potential to come to be, no potential to cease to be, who has always been. And out of nothing, He brought something. What does this practically mean to me? What does this mean to me in practical application? God being pure act stresses my utter dependence upon God, even for my moment-to-moment existence. I am a being composed of actuality and potentiality. I actually exist, but I could become a lot of things. I could become fatter. I could become smarter. I could become different places geographically. I'm actually here, but I could go over there. But loved one, the fact that I am a creature, the fact that I came to be, the fact that I'm a cause kind of being, acknowledges in humility that He is pure act is the reason for my being. He brought me to be. He holds me into being. And when I get in touch with my creaturehood, humility floats over my soul, flows over my life. God, who is everything. God, who we should worship and proclaim and admire and exalt and praise and acknowledge, is the very ground of my existence. And my very existence depends on this eternal existent. Humility is produced as I realize who and what I am and who and what I am not. And this should always bear a posture before God, the Trisanctus, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. I am a creature, ontologically dependent every moment of my being on God. Hebrews 1:3, He holds all things together by the word of His power. That means He releases it. We're gone. Brought you to be, and He holds you into being this very second. A little bit of humility kicks in there, doesn't it? Huh? Are these attributes not clearly cutting down some of the false gods of our time? Hello? Pantheism is not the truth. All is God and God is all. God is not an impersonal it. He is a personal who. He's a father, not a force. He's a who, not an it. Boy, we like to worship a tame God, though, don't we, that we can control. It doesn't cause us any pestering problems.
If He's an impersonal force like Star Wars, then I can sort of like, you know, plug into the narc side occasionally, plug into the light side to balance out and clear my palate.
And let the force flow. Yeah, you don't control God, sweetheart, and neither do I. You don't make any force flow. Prayer is not a means by which we get our will done in heaven. It's a means by which God gets His will done on earth. And He's God, and we're not. The God we discovered, amen, the God we discovered last week, and I'm winding down, the God we discovered last week is the God of Christian theism. A root metaphor for theism is as a painter is to a painting, so God is to the universe. A painter is not the painting, but you can see the painter in the painting. You see a Van Gogh, you see Van Gogh. Right? But the painter isn't the painting. God is to the world as an author is to a book. The author is not the book, but you can see the author in the book reflected, right? All right. This is the God with whom we have to do. He's pure act. Means you're plugged into Him. Mind your place. Amen. Next attribute, second to the last, God is unchangeable. Unchangeable. Immutable. By definition, this means God is immutable. He's unchanging. He's unchangeable. He's invariable and permanent. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is invariable and permanent and unchangeable, and He's the rock upon which we can base our lives. He doesn't change in intellect, will, or emotions. You say, well, it seems to me in the Bible God changes His mind. There's relational change, but not essential change in God's nature. If you're petting a cat one way and the cat gets up and turns around the other way, now the same loving stroke is a torment to the cat. Who moved? The cat. If I'm riding against the wind, I say, the wind's against me! And then I turn around and I ride with the wind. Who changed? Oh, I'm under Niagara Falls with my cup upside down saying, I've got no water! I've got no water in my cup! And then I turn my cup right set up and it's full of water. Who changed? Thomas Aquinas used to say, if a man is standing on the right side of the pillar and he moves to the left side of the pillar, who moved? The pillar or the man? God does not change in His essence, and He does not change in His nature. We change in relation to Him. Practical application, what does this do for me when I meditate on the fact that God is unchanging? What does this attribute say to me? It says that God is unchanging and immovable. That means what He said in His Word yesterday can be trusted today. I can rest assured that I'm serving a God who never changes. So the moment-to-moment experiences of life, the day-to-day grind, doesn't need to sweep me away and cause me to drift, because my anchor is rooted deeply and firmly and securely in the character of an unchanging God. The poet said, though the hurricane may rage upon the sea, 2 fathoms below, there is absolute tranquility. Yes, the wind will come. Yes, the waves will come. Yes, the flux of life and the changing nature of life is surrounding us. But loved one, you can be at rest in the arms of a changeless lover. You can possess an inner security and an inner stability with the anchor of your life firmly rooted in the unchangeable God. And you know what? We can be lights in the midst of this world. Ever been in your car and you look at the car next to you and you don't know if you're moving forward or the car next to you is moving backward? Have you ever seen that? What do you do immediately? You look for something that isn't moving. Look for a building, huh? Look for a tree. Look for something that isn't moving. And the reason sometimes we don't know if we're going forward or backward in our Christian life is we have no fixed commitment and we haven't put the anchor of our life in the unchangeable character of God. If a ship has its anchor, though billows roll, he keeps my soul. I'm not going to worry about it. The boat has a distance. You can go so much this way, so much that way, so much this way, so much that way, but the anchor secures me. I'm not going anywhere. If we look over the boat of our lives and we just become entranced with the flux and the changing waves, we will drift in our Christian life. We will feel the angst, the unspecified anxieties of life. But if we look up from the waves and we fix our gaze on a star, an immovable object of objective unchangeability, then we're going to have direction. We're going to have guidance. Finally, God is omnipotent. What does that mean? All powerful. Job 42:2, I know that thou canst do everything and no thought can be withholden from thee. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Matthew 19:26, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Omnipotent. He's all powerful. He has no limits relative to his power. Now let me mention to you real quickly, there are 2 things God can't do. Number one, he cannot do what's actually contradictory. And secondly, he can't contradict his own nature. He can't do something that's intrinsically contradictory. God can't make a square circle. He can't make 2 mountains without a valley. He can't make a stick with 1 end. That's actually impossible. Secondly, he can't contradict his nature. He can't cease to be. He can't go out of existence and come back into existence 10 minutes later with twice the power. He can't violate his nature. He can't cease to be. He can't lie, Hebrews 6:18. He can't change. But you say, wait a minute. You said God can do everything. Well, just because he can't contradict his nature and can't do what's intrinsically impossible, what we call limitations in quotes, are not in the category of power at all. So there are no limits whatsoever. Just because God can't do evil, that's not a limitation, that's a blessing. A lot of things God can't do. He can't be a creature and know the way you know, though he knows what you know. That's not a limitation. So God can do all things that power can do. What is humanly impossible is divinely possible. Practical application. I am impotent, but he is omnipotent. I am weak, but he is strong. And his strength is made perfect in my weakness. When I realize he's all powerful, it causes me to submit all my power, all my life to the one who has caused his power to be made available to me through Jesus Christ. In conclusion, how can we but ascribe worship to him? Worship a God who is one and you'll have unity. Worship a God who can't change and you'll have inner stability. Worship a God who is now and you'll be living in the now for him and like him. Worship the God who is all powerful and new waves of strength will consume your mortal frame. Worship a God who is immaterial and simple and immortal and you'll possess an undying faith in an undying God. If we worship a God who is infinite, our ability to believe for the impossible will quiet our hearts in the midst of our need. If we worship a God who is omnipresent everywhere at once, we'll never feel alone, even in the midst of our loneliness. We worship a God who is omniscient, all-knowing, and will never lack for a companion who truly knows and understands the deepest longings of our heart. If we worship the God who is pure act, pure existence as such, then we will live in humility of worship, acknowledging our creaturely dependence at all time. Loved one, worship the God of the Bible. What is He like? This is the God with whom you have to do. Meditate this week. Here's your meditation ground. Here's your meditation ground, loved one. He is pure act. He is unchangeable. He is omnipotent. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is immense. He is one. Next week, the moral attributes of God. These attributes we can only admire. Next week, the attributes to which we aspire. Father, this is overwhelming for us to even try to stretch our mind, try to wrap our mind even in apprehending this. Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would help us to apprehend in a way we never have before the portrait that you portray of yourself in Scripture. Lord, protect us against the false gods of our time. Please let the God of our experience rule over our experience of God. Please enter in, Lord, to this teaching time, count by ones. And we ask that you would illumine us, precious Holy Spirit. Teach us, Lord, that the most important thing about us is the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of you. Cleanse us of false ideas in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen.